Good morning, and welcome everyone to this Sunday. It is really good to be with you. If we haven't met before, my name is Dan. I'm one of the pastors here. And this weekend is a really important weekend for me, not because of any like date significance or anything like that, but simply because I need bad weather like this. Now, I want to explain. What happens for me, and this may happen to some of you, is every year around January or February, we get a stretch of good weather. You know what I'm talking about? False spring. It shows up, and we get really, really excited. And each time false spring shows up, and the weather feels nice, and we start to hope for when that sunset comes a little bit later, I begin to convince myself of a lie. I believe each year this lie, when the sun comes out and it feels nice to be in shorts and a t-shirt, I start to convince myself of this lie, that I love camping. And I convince myself that this summer is gonna be different, that the tent will be easier to put up than it was last summer, that I will have much more fun than I did last time when the rain fell in July, that I start to see people's pictures and images, and somebody hikes golden ears, and I think, I haven't trained, but I could probably do that. And I start to have this idea that I need to get outside and I need to get camping. To be totally honest, you may or may not be able to tell, I am not much of an outdoorsman. I struggle to set up a tent. I usually end up needing help. I am not really great at camping. But the one thing that I'm really after, here's what I've realized about camping, the thing that I'm actually wanting out of camping is really just a campfire. The only thing I really need is a fire. And I'm not talking about the like little propane pit it's all we're allowed to use through most of the summer. I'm talking about like a real campfire. Preferably with cedar wood, the crackles that you just get to sit by for an entire evening. And I don't know what your kind of tradition when you sit around the fire, but for me, it's a bag of peanuts in the shell. And it's hours of cracking open the peanuts and seeing how accurate I can be flicking the peanut shells into the fire while I enjoy my peanuts. And it's the best thing about camping. It's the thing that I'm aiming for. A calm night with a stack of wood. I can be alone or I can be with others. I can be talking or I can just be sitting and just get caught up in the flames and the embers and just watching the fire roar. Build it up a little bigger, see it come down, roast a marshmallow on the embers, whatever is a beef. That's what makes camping worth setting up a tent. See, fire for the breadth of human history has always been a captivating presence to humanity. Long before my struggles to set up a tent or inflate an air mattress, humans discovered or tamed fire, and it changed the trajectory of the human race. One of the most important shifts in human history, because the discovery or the taming of fire allowed humans to do things that they could never do before. They could cook food for the very first time. They could illuminate spaces that were dark. They could have a leg up against predators that would try to attack them. Fire, in many ways, represented life. And it's a picture that's not lost in the story and the narrative of the Bible. Most of us pretty naturally associate water with God, right? Baptism services here, the idea of being cleansed, that's a natural space. Jesus walks on it, but fire is more often associated with the other place than with God himself. Fire is a negative thing. Fire is dangerous. Fire is not to be trusted. Yet, fire in the Old Testament and the New seems to be the very place of God's holy presence, right? Moses, one of the first leaders of God's people, encounters God in a burning bush that creates a space so holy that he needs to take his shoes off just to encounter the presence. The people of God follow a pillar of smoke and fire representing God's presence throughout the wilderness. Isaiah, the prophet who declares himself unclean, has a burning coal or an ember touched to his lips to cleanse him that he might hear and speak the word of God. Fire always seems to be the place of God's holiness, God's presence, and God's power. And every once in a while throughout the story of Scripture, we see that fire appear or touch or move around a certain people or a certain person. a leader like Moses, a prophet like Isaiah, a specific group of people like the Israelites. Fire is for certain people at certain times, and it's how God shows up. But then in Acts 2, we read this about the early followers of Jesus. Acts 2, starting in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, the sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. See, we get a story in Scripture where fire appears, but this time it's not a far-off pillar for people to follow. This time it's not for one singular anointed leader who gets a special kind of relationship that other people do not. It's not even a specific space of God's presence like a burning bush, but instead the tongues of fire came to rest, not on one person, not on certain people, but on all of those who believe in Jesus. And then what immediately follows, Luke tells us in the book of Acts, is that all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. The captivating nature of fire seems then to be a fitting image, something that captivates and draws us in, something that people can't help but see. Like a good campfire draws us in, the power that flows into a believer in Jesus' life is much like the fire that changes us from the inside out. If you've been around our community for a while, you may have sensed what our staff and pastoral team and many of the leaders in this church have been sensing. We have seen and we have been experiencing what we would kind of describe as a move and a work of the Holy Spirit around our community. And it's been a really beautiful thing. I've had the privilege as pastor to have conversations with people who are talking about experiences where the Holy Spirit is saying and speaking things and leading them into amazing, beautiful kingdom work in ways that for decades of following Jesus, they have never experienced. Our worship team, Pastor Daniel's gotten to share with me, has been sensing that there's a reverence or an awe that's come over our spaces of worship. That we're not simply here singing and going through the motions. There's something about this space that seems like God is uniquely present in. We're hearing stories of people seeing and using and discovering spiritual gifts that they didn't realize that they had. That there's things God's doing in and through people that we have not seen before. Even gifts that maybe some of us might feel uncomfortable with. Words of prophecy or encouragement that have built up the body of Christ story after story. Each week our staff gets together and we open with what's called celebrations. Where do we see God moving? And what we're starting to notice over and over again is there's something that the Spirit seems to be doing. And we're longing for more of the Spirit. We're longing for more of the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit is God Himself. And so this fall, when we walk through the Gospel of John, we get to look at John 14 and explore who the Holy Spirit is, the third person of the Trinity. But today, in John 16, we get to explore a little bit of what the Holy Spirit does. What is the work of the Holy Spirit? What does the Holy Spirit do in and through us? Here's how Pastor D.L. Moody described it. He said, the Holy Spirit's work is this, to impart life, to implant hope, to give liberty, to testify of Christ, to guide us into all truth, to teach us all things, and to convict the world of sin. It's a beautiful line. And on paper, it sounds great. But it reminds me of the time a youth student came up to me in my early years working as a youth pastor in seminar. He had the courage to approach me after a message that I thought I had done really, really well on. And he walked up to me and he said, Dan, that was so good and all of that sounds amazing, but there's one problem. And I was so ready for a theological challenge or to help him wrestle through something. And I said, oh, buddy, what was the problem? He said, it all sounded great. I just have no idea what you mean. You used a lot of words that don't make sense to me. And oftentimes that can be our experience, not just as students, but as adults. We can use words like impart or leverage or all these things that feel disconnected from our reality. They're ideas in our head, but they don't get down to the ground of our lives. And so what we want to do today is explore in Jesus' teaching himself, the one who sends us the Spirit, let him tell us what the work is that the Holy Spirit does. And the first thing he says is that the Holy Spirit advocates for us. Verse 26 of John 15, when the advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth that goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. Now remember, Jesus is talking to his disciples. He's talking to his friends, those who he has walked with for the last number of years. And if you were here a couple weeks ago, you heard Jonathan break down that Jesus is encouraging them and offering them strength and encouragement to face the challenges that are going to come. The persecution and the danger and the hurt and the pain that it will cost them if they're going to follow Jesus. He's teaching them how to abide in the language of John 15, how to rest in, how to make their home in God, in his presence, even in the face of insurmountable pressure. And so he offers them this term to describe the Holy Spirit, an advocate. Now the Greek word is paraclete, which is a little bit complicated, and there's all sorts of ways that English scholars have tried to define it. It's advocate, which we read in this version, or helper, counselor, comforter. The best description I read as I was studying this week was this, simply, a paraclete is one who speaks on behalf of another. It's almost a legal term. There's really two schools of thought that most scholars have regarding what Jesus means when he says this. The first is that the advocation of the Holy Spirit looks like help in crisis. 16, verse 1. All this I have told you, Jesus says, so that you will not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they're offering a service to God. And they will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. So according to Jesus, there is a time coming, not maybe, not if, not unless you elect the right leader, there is a time when his followers will be persecuted. They will be attacked, they will be harmed, even to the point of death, because of people's misunderstanding and misapplication of who Jesus really is. But the great danger, the thing that Jesus warns of, the thing that Jesus seems most concerned of, is not getting people away from the suffering. It's not how to prevent this from happening. He doesn't give a list of tips of how not to make someone angry, but instead says, all this I have told you, so that you will not fall away. And so the Holy Spirit's role as advocate is to speak to our hearts in the midst of suffering, not to run us away from suffering, but to speak on behalf of Jesus, to remind us that we are held and loved and cared for by God, that whatever suffering we may face, whatever hardship you're walking through, whatever pain that you're engaged in right now, that Jesus is there with you. Here's how Paul describes it in Romans 8. He says, in the same way, the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. When we don't know what to pray for, the Spirit himself intercedes for us or speaks on our behalf through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. My friends, the Spirit of God is advocating for you. If your faith feels dry and weary and broken, the Holy Spirit continues to groan on your behalf. The Holy Spirit continues to work whether or not you feel it. The Spirit is praying prayers that you don't know how to pray for. He's asking the Father to bring about his will and his kingdom in your life, even when you don't feel like it. Even in the prayers that you've given up on. Even in the spaces where you feel like you're too far gone and you're not sure if you want in on this thing anymore. My friends, for some of you, all you need to hear today is this. The Holy Spirit has not given up on you. The work of the Holy Spirit in your life is not done, is not reduced down to one cool experience at the beginning and time of conversion, and then a lifetime of holding on and trying not to sin too much before you die. But instead, the Holy Spirit is speaking to your spirit to remind you that you are God's chosen and loved one. The Holy Spirit hasn't given up on you. And secondly, we see that the Holy Spirit advocates for us in the context of what it means for us to be faithful witnesses to who Jesus is. In the face of this suffering, in the face of this struggle, we get to demonstrate the work of Jesus in our lives. In Acts 2, the passage I read earlier, where the tongues of fire come and rest on the heads of the believers and they're filled with the Holy Spirit, you know what the world's response is? They're drunk. Something's wrong with those people. What is going on with them? But the Spirit empowers Peter, empowers him to preach this message of the gospel. 3,000 people get saved. 3,000 people move towards Jesus as Jesus has called them, are redeemed and restored because the Holy Spirit has worked through Peter to demonstrate and declare the power of the gospel. Many of us have reduced the idea of the Holy Spirit to like a warm, fuzzy feeling we get when the worship's a song we like. That we reduce who the Holy Spirit is or what the Holy Spirit does to just like the vibes. And there's a heartbreaking reality when we do that because we miss out on the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the picture is fire. But most of us would be more comfortable if the Holy Spirit was just like an electric blanket. Like a little bit of warmth and a little bit of comfort, but I get to control it and I get to determine how much or how little and I get to put it away when it's not in use. But instead, the Holy Spirit is a fire that comes. Dallas Willard puts it this way. The Holy Spirit is not just for inner transformation, but for outer participation in God's mission to the world. Leslie Newbegin, which is a challenging first name for a young guy, was a British missionary. He was a theologian and he was a missiologist, someone who studied mission and what it looked like to share the gospel with other people. He was known primarily early in his life as a missionary to India. He had left England or Britain and he had gone to India. He spent 40 years there as a missionary. But after that time, he returned to Britain and he was shocked at what he had found. He was sent from what he had believed was a Christian culture, a Christian country, and he came back to find something that still described itself as that, but he didn't identify it as that. The very culture he'd been sent from, he now felt needed to be reached even more than the place he'd just come from. He pointed out individualization of faith, that faith is nothing more than how a single person feels in that moment. He talked about cultural rot or cultural decay, that most Christians were more interested in avoiding conflict than they were in following Jesus. He talked about disembodied faith, that we reduce down the Holy Spirit or the work of God or the power of God to some ideas that we can read about or talk about at Bible study instead of a lived experience of what it means for us to follow God. He said this, the Spirit is not the church's personal assistant for missionary triumphalism. The Spirit is not our chance to feel really, really good on a Sunday. The promise, he writes, is not success. The promise is presence. See, I think for many of us, we've lowered the bar of what we hope for or what we expect out of our faith. What we expect the Holy Spirit to do is little more than a good feeling or personal comfort, perhaps some conviction mixed in with a little guilt. But if the Spirit, as the New Testament scholar Gordon Fee defines it as, is God's empowering presence, then that presence has to move beyond our personal experience of God in the moment. If you're familiar with the Olympics at all, years and years ago, the Olympics were held in Vancouver. And I was growing up, I was 14 or 15 years old at the time in 2010, and the Olympic torches were being run across Canada. Many of you will remember this. And the idea of the Olympic torches is that this flame gets lit and it gets passed on and all these kind of local legends get to carry this flame and it gets passed on and passed on and passed on and passed on. And I remember being 14 and convincing my parents we had to go to the field in Kamloops where the Olympic torches would be passing through town. And I was so excited because I couldn't wait to see it. And then we went and there was a small crowd and a lady who skis and she ran by and she waved and everybody clapped, and my mom said, okay, it's time to go, and I went, wait, that's it? I thought this was the Olympics.
See, there was something about it that felt small, that felt like it wasn't all that it was meant to be. But then I remember watching on TV the opening ceremonies of the Vancouver Olympics. And now you actually see, that's a very grainy photo that I put in the slides, the cauldron where the Olympic torches come together. And all of a sudden, if you've ever watched the video, or if you watched, or maybe some of you were even there, the fire comes up and explodes. And it's this amazing, powerful moment of something beautiful. And I remember thinking, that's so much better than a random skier lady running by with a little torch. And I think that there's something there that shows us the desire of the Holy Spirit, yes, works in small spaces. Yes, does the small, faithful work of our day-to-day following Jesus. But the work and power, the flame of the Holy Spirit, is meant to ignite us as a community, not just as individuals, to ignite in such a way that it draws people in. In Acts 2, there's this famous passage. Most of us know it. That describes the early church. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, those signs and wonders performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and they had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now we read that passage and we think, what a beautiful picture of community. But so often we don't think to go back just a few verses and realize this is the community that is born out of the presence of the Holy Spirit. This is what community looks like when the Holy Spirit comes in. This is what the Holy Spirit is trying to do, not just in the early church, but in our church and in every church and in every body of Christ across the world. We read it as this picture of Christian community, and I remember arguing in my first year of Bible college about how realistic is that really? Should we let go of Acts 2, 42 to 47 as some idealistic image of what the church is meant to be? It just doesn't look like that anymore. And yet there's something the Spirit wants to do to invite his people into a way forward that isn't just a tiny flame running across the field, but is a celebration that draws in thousands and millions to experience God's love. Jesus continues, he said, I've told you this so that when the time comes, you'll remember that I warned you. I didn't tell you this from the beginning because I was with you, but now I'm going to him who sent me. None of you asks me, where are you going? Rather, you're filled with grief because I've said these things. But very truly, I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Because unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. See, Jesus says it's better for me to go away. Why? Because he can send the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit somehow is the better option. That Jesus, his physical presence, as amazing and beautiful as the incarnation was not the end of the story, because God's presence wasn't just for one time, in one place, in one person, but rather the Holy Spirit living in each person who calls Jesus Lord, in each person who follows him. That the book of Acts is not some idealistic past life. It is the model for what we are called to do as followers of Jesus. It is the model of a Spirit-empowered way to be a church, to see the fire of the Holy Spirit move forward in our communities. And sometimes that's like a wildfire. Sometimes it's like the beautiful cauldron that fills up and thousands of people cheer. Sometimes there's revival and movement and moments where we can't believe what God is doing, and we can't believe how fast it's moving. And sometimes it's a spark, and it's little by little. Sometimes it is just a torch running across a field, but the flame will not go out. And sometimes it's just embers. Embers tucked beneath ash of a faith that feels dead. And yet the promise of Jesus is that the advocate comes and that flame will not burn out. To quote John in the beginning of his gospel, he says, the light, almost like the fire, has shone into the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. The light of what Jesus has done in our lives through the presence of the Holy Spirit is the seal that shows us that flame cannot burn out. And that Spirit shines into the darkness and does so not only in our lives, but into the whole world. The second thing the Spirit does is he convicts. Verse 8, when he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. I want to repeat that line again. When he, the Holy Spirit, comes, he, the Holy Spirit, will convict the world, show the world to be wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. Hear this, that's the Holy Spirit's job, not ours. And that is a gift. I had a conversation as I transitioned from the youth pastor role here into my current role, and there was this leaders retreat for all our youth leaders. And I was so excited for it because it was this powerful space where God worked in a powerful way. And I was getting so excited for it in September, and I was starting to plan, I was starting to dream, and I was so thrilled about it. I couldn't wait to be there. And then Aaron, who's our youth director, you saw him on stage, pulled me aside. He said, hey, can we chat for a minute? And I said, hey, what's up? And he said, hey, I want to talk to you about the retreat. And I went, oh, amazing, I can't wait, it's going to be so good, I cannot wait to be there. And he said, really gently and really respectfully, he said, Dan, it's a youth leaders retreat, and I just stepped in to be the youth director. I need you to let me do my job, and so I need you not to be there. I need you to allow me the space to actually work and move with these leaders, and if you're there, then I'm not able to do that work. Sometimes we just try to do the Holy Spirit's job. Sometimes we try to speak into someone's life and we try to convict them of sin. We try to tell them how bad they are or how bad they've messed up. Sometimes that's with our Christian brothers and sisters. Sometimes that's with people we love who don't yet know Christ. And yet the Spirit of God is at work, not only in the people that he is with, but in all people, to reveal God to the world, to draw them to himself and to convict them of sin. And Jesus says the Spirit does this in three ways. Number one, sin. Verse 9. Convict them about sin because people do not believe in me. The Spirit is gently nudging people towards an awareness of their sin by showing them the hopelessness of it. He's allowing people to feel the weight and the consequences of their sin in order that they might realize their need for a Savior. And maybe you've experienced this. I've met lots of people who have come to our church and explained the reason they ended up at church is because they just weren't finding life in drinking anymore. That the party life was just not the life that they thought it would be. That their dreams of career and success and money had just let them down. That the way that they had been living is not working, and I don't know what to do, but I gotta figure something else out. That the Holy Spirit gently pulls them in. That the work of God is at work, and so we don't need to yell at people about their sin. We don't need to share angry Facebook or Instagram posts to show people how wrong they are. We allow the Holy Spirit to do that work. A good friend of mine, his name's Pastor Bob, or Bob. He's a pastor in Sicamous, BC, this little town. He's a church planner there. He taught a course on evangelism when I was just starting in ministry, and I remember asking this question. Look, I get apologetics. I can figure out how to argue with someone. I can figure out how to defend my faith. But here's the question. How do I deal with apathy? Like, how do I deal with people who just think their lives are fine? They're not interested in God because everything's just okay. And he thought for a second and he said, you know, I pray for them to hit rock bottom as soon as possible. And at 19, I was like, I don't think you're allowed to pray that. And so I asked him what he meant, and he said, no, it's not that I want them to suffer, but here's the reality. That's where their sin is leading them. That's where their brokenness will lead them, now or into eternity. And then he said this, the gift is, once someone hits rock bottom, I get to tell them about the Savior who wants to pull them up, the one who wants to bring them out of the pit and show them how not to fall in again. We can let the Holy Spirit do that work. We can be there for people to care for them when they suffer, not say, told ya. Not say, this is what you deserved. We don't have to expect people who don't follow or believe in Jesus yet to act like they follow or believe in Jesus. We can let the Holy Spirit do that work, and we can participate with the Spirit in loving and restoring them. Secondly, Jesus said it's about righteousness. Verse 10, I will convict them about righteousness because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. How many of you guys remember WWJD bracelets? They were huge. They were a big deal, and they made like a comeback a few years ago. They're these little bracelets, WWJD, you throw it on. And the idea is you read it and you say, what would Jesus do? Which is a beautiful idea. We should think through that idea. Here's the problem. Jesus was a single man who lived in the Middle East 2,000 years ago. Jesus' life does not look exactly the same as mine. Jesus never had to think about the morals of AI. Jesus never had to put up a tent and deal with getting frustrated with putting up that tent. Jesus never had to navigate a loved one with a drug addiction. Jesus didn't live in a city where he could critique the mayor and think about what he wishes would happen and how to deal with the unhousing problem and all these costs. Jesus didn't live in a time where there was necessarily a tense economy and a trade war and tariffs. Jesus was a first century Jewish single man who did not speak our language. And so while the question, what would Jesus do, is a beautiful question, the deeper question is this: what would Jesus do if he were you? What would Jesus do in your shoes? See, even as Jesus is no longer here to just ask the question, hey, Jesus, what would you say to this situation? Hey, Jesus, how do we handle this? His presence is. The Holy Spirit lives in us and enables us to become the people of Jesus and ambassadors of Christ to the world. That we get to demonstrate the love of God. That the righteousness this Jesus is referring to, as in showing the world what goodness and grace and the glory of God look like, that becomes our work. Not by our own strength, not by our own hustle, not by our own self-improvement, but by the Holy Spirit in us, that we get to participate with God in the redemption and the restoration of all things. Here's how John Tyson put it in his book, A Creative Minority. He calls it redemptive participation. Redemptive participation means that we don't hate the world. We're not protesting it. We're participating in it with a vision of the way of Jesus. That we step into our city, that we step into our workplaces, that we step into our sports teams or our extracurriculars or whatever it may be with a Holy Spirit leading us to show the world what Jesus is like. Jesus is not physically present. We can't just text him and ask, what should we do here? But the Holy Spirit living and working in us becomes the righteousness of God to the world. Here's how Leslie Newbegin, who we spoke about a minute ago, described this work. He said, we need to live in such a way that provokes questions for which the gospel is the answer. Why would they spend their money like that? Oh, because Jesus has given them everything. Why would they use their time that way? Oh, because Jesus has shown me what it looks like to be healed and redeemed, and so I can participate in someone else's healing and redemption. Why would you operate in the way that you do? Because of Christ. That we become the ambassadors of the righteousness of God to the world. But then thirdly, Jesus says the Holy Spirit will convict about judgment. He says, and about judgment because the prince of this world now stands condemned. The often underplayed role and work of the Holy Spirit is to proclaim not just comfort to our hearts, not just care to our hearts, not just good feelings to our hearts, but victory over our hearts, that Satan has been defeated, that the serpent's head has been crushed, and that the devil holds no power in our lives. Jesus called Satan the father of lies, and his great aim is to constantly bring about shame in our life, which is so dangerously close to what the Holy Spirit brings, which is conviction. They're so close. They're so close together, and for so many of us, walking out what it means to follow Jesus, they get so intermingled so quickly. And so really quickly, I just want to name a couple of things about the difference between shame, which comes from our enemy who lies to us, and conviction, which comes from the Holy Spirit who lives in us. First of all, shame is from Satan. God does not shame people. He loves them and invites them. Conviction comes from the Holy Spirit. The presence of God, which is transforming us to dislike and distaste the sin that we once loved. Shame destroys our identity. You're unlovable. You're unredeemable. You're not worth anything anymore because of what you've done. But the conviction of the Holy Spirit heals our identity. Instead of saying, you're so unworthy, it's saying, that's not who you are. That's not who you are. Shame is about accusation. You did this. You have failed. You have let down. Whereas conviction is about invitation. You don't have to eat the slop with the pigs anymore. You're invited home. Shame is about isolation. You need to hide. You need to cover yourself up. You can't tell anyone because they will hate you for what you've done. Conviction is about relationship, so we can confess our sins to others and be healed. Shame is about despair. There's no hope. And the conviction of the Holy Spirit is about freedom, that there is hope for renewal by the work of Jesus in our lives. The Holy Spirit, our advocate, speaks to our hearts to remind us that those lies that the enemy may try to place in our minds are not true. For some of you today, the work is to distinguish between the voice of the enemy and the voice of the Holy Spirit. The lies that Satan is telling you, crushing you and your soul, and the conviction of the Holy Spirit inviting you into deeper life with God. And that freedom we find in the presence of God then leads us in the way of Jesus. The third thing the Spirit does is guides us. Verse 12, I have much more to say to you, says Jesus, more than you can bear now. As in, I've got more to say, but you probably can't handle it yet. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is to come. Now, there's an immediate fulfillment of what Jesus is saying here. Then, in some sense, Jesus is speaking directly to the disciples and telling them about what the Spirit will guide them and empower them to do as the early church. I will guide you into all truth. That these people that Jesus spoke this to became the authors of what we now read as the New Testament. The letters of wisdom and grace and truth that we read as the Bible today, this is what Jesus was referring to. And he says, I'll tell you what is to come. The revelation of Jesus that is shown to John, that shows us what the end of history will look like, is given. It's an immediate prophecy, but it's not just about them. It's about now. That the invitation of the Holy Spirit is transformation for each one of us. Just like those who received the tongues of fire in Acts 2, and we see across the book of Acts in the story of the early church. A fearful fisherman who rejects Jesus becomes a bold preacher. A persecutor of Christian becomes the linchpin of church planning across the early world. An Ethiopian eunuch is so radically transformed by the gospel that he becomes a missionary to his people in Africa to see a rich history of Christian tradition and faith long before Christianity ever hits Europe or becomes a Western or white religion. A worker at a jail ready to take his own life because of his failures as a jail keeper when God sets people free in a miracle, turned into the core team of a church plant in the city of Philippi. But also among our people, a teenager who's restored and redeemed to find community when they never thought they could. A life that feels off the rails and doomed to destruction that finds community in a group that becomes more like family than just friends. The awakening of gifts to join in the mission of God and come alive to calling in spaces of serving and of leadership and participation in our church. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is the work the Holy Spirit is doing in our church and desires to do more of. And how do we recognize it? Jesus points it out. He's not going to speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. As in, the Holy Spirit will not speak something that goes against who Jesus is or what the Bible says. A number of weeks ago, we had a situation where someone had come to our Alpha gathering and they got really upset about something. And they started shouting at someone. And they got really angry and really worked up because they disagreed with someone. And I remember chatting to this person and I said, why would you treat someone so poorly? Why would you speak like that to someone in this place? And they said, God told me to say it. And I said, I promise you, God didn't tell you to say that. Because when we read the Bible and we look at the character of Jesus, what God tells us to do has to line up with who God is. Do we believe at our church the Holy Spirit guides and leads and speaks today? Yes, we do, but never out of alignment with what the Scripture says. Never out of alignment with the character of Jesus. We test it by the Word of God. Why? Because the last thing the Spirit does isn't just the last thing. It isn't just the last thing Jesus mentioned. It's the centerpiece and the culmination of all the other work. The center work of the Holy Spirit is this, to glorify. Jesus says he will glorify me because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said to you, the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. The first primary central work of the Spirit, the thing to which all other work of the Spirit submits to, all the spiritual gifts, all the spiritual fruit, all the spiritual power displayed through wonders and miracles are all about one thing, glorifying Jesus, putting the light on Jesus. Here's how Charles Spurgeon summarized it. It is the chief office of the Holy Spirit to glorify Christ. He does many things, but this is what he aims in all of them, to glorify Christ. The Holy Ghost does not reveal new truths. He simply brings home to the heart the truths of Christ. The Holy Spirit does not paint a new picture. He illuminates the one already given to us in the person of Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit has no new content. He's got a person that he points us to. Maybe you've been to an art gallery before. Which of you ever went on a field trip as a kid to an art gallery? If you were like me, it was probably really boring. But I remember when I got married to Jaleesa. Jaleesa loves art, and all of a sudden, going to an art gallery wasn't so boring anymore because there was someone there saying, well, look at this texture and look at the way the painter's done this. Look at the way that this image evokes this emotion. Look at the way that it's drawing out this thought. See, we can go to the art gallery and we can look at the picture. And for many of us, our faith is marked by looking at Jesus, looking at the cross, looking at the resurrection, looking at communion that we'll take in a moment and saying, yeah, I know. I get it. I do it all the time. It's just part of my life. But the work of the Holy Spirit is this. It's like the one who loves art coming with us to the art gallery and saying, but have you seen this angle? Have you noticed this part? The work of the Holy Spirit as we take communion is not to give us anything new. It's to show us more of Jesus. And as we participate in communion, what the Holy Spirit's after is for us to see Jesus glorified, to see the one who gave his life on the cross, to see the one who rose from the dead, and to see us experience him more deeply. And the Holy Spirit shines a light and he says, but have you noticed what the Spirit's done here? Have you noticed what the Spirit's done here? For some of us today, what we need desperately is for the Holy Spirit to light up the painting that's never really felt lit up. That we've got some vague images of what it means to be a Christian, that we've got some ideas that maybe you grew up in the church and yeah, I know the outline. But you've never really looked at the painting. You've never really appreciated the work of the artist who made that painting. And what I want to invite you to in communion today is to reflect and allow the Holy Spirit to shine light on what you need to see. For some of us, it's seeing something in the painting that we've never seen before. It's not new. It's not like something was added, but rather something maybe we've missed or maybe we've seen before and forgotten. As we participate in communion, the team's going to sing and lead us in worship, and we're going to invite you to stay seated while the elements are passed. That just makes it a little bit smoother for our team, which we'll invite up now. But as the team sings, there's this song, and we love to sing it. It's What a Beautiful Name It Is, and the chorus is different each time, which is not typical of a song, right? The first chorus is What a Beautiful Name It Is, and then the second chorus is What a Wonderful Name It Is, and the third chorus is What a Powerful Name It Is. And if you're a normal human being, there has been a time where you have sung out the wrong lyric, and it's awful. But there's something really beautiful about the idea that we can reflect on all the different angles, all the different ways in which Jesus is beautiful. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, that's what we do when we participate in communion. And so I'm going to pray, and then the team's going to pass out, and we're going to worship together. Again, we'll ask you to remain seated as those elements are passed around, to reflect and maybe invite the Holy Spirit to illuminate what he needs to. So let me pray as we close today. Heavenly Father, You love us so deeply and you are calling us to yourself that by your Spirit, you're convicting us of sin, not with shame, but with an invitation home. And so, Lord Jesus, we come before you now to participate in communion, this most regular of rhythms. A piece of bread to represent your body, a cup of juice to represent your blood shed. And God, we reject a low bar that has a low expectation of what you want to do in our lives, Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, would you show us what we need to see? Would you show us more of Jesus? Would you show us more of yourself, God? We long for you. We long for you. Come, Holy Spirit. Pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.